Well, thank you. Thank you for that prayer. I appreciate that. It's kind of ironic we should be on the same platform this morning after last evening. But the king is dead, and long live the king. You'll notice that he's about a head and shoulders above everyone else. And boy, last night he was lying in the weeds just waiting for me. I feel like I was kicked down the stairs and grabbed by the scruff of the neck and the pants and thrown out the door. And what makes the fall so difficult is the comparison between real talent and no talent at all. Anyway, Roger is a real Barnabas, a real son of encouragement. Yesterday, after Stephen Kring was finished, he came over to me and said, "Do you think you can match that?" "Can you measure up?" Well, that really put the fear in me there. But we've had a great conference Sunday evening, beginning Friday night, and carrying through, and the morning sessions, and just high points, mountaintop experiences. But the law of Murphy's conferences says that there has to be a low point. There has to be at some point where things fall off, and someone is assigned to do it. So that'll happen tomorrow with Carl. Well, what a weary mother would not give for a moment's rest. A hard-working laborer for the end of the day. A pastor for a single day of solitude. Or a swaying commuter longing for Friday. I suppose from a mountaintop, our world looks sort of like an anthill. We live next to the 401, and you begin to appreciate a world on the move. It's restless and frantic, seething with a breathless hurry and unfinished business. And as a result, we yearn for rest. I have visited in hospitals, and of course I have met elderly who sometimes say, "You know, I just want to die." They're tired of life, their friends have gone before, their body aches in every possible way you can ache, and they're ready to depart. That's a good time to share that they're not departing simply into a grave, but to the judgment. And are they prepared for that as well? I'm always a little puzzled by gravestones that say, "Rest in peace." I didn't know there was an alternative. If there is, I'm interested. I think it would be better to have something like, "At rest in Christ," and use that for an acronym. Well, where is rest to be found, this rest we yearn for? Where is true and lasting rest? Is it to be found in Sylvian-like retreats, Elam-like oasis in a dry and thirsty land? Is it to be found on a serene lakeside where only the cry of the loon breaks the silence? Or a place of gentle waterfalls where deep calls unto deep? For many people, the idea of rest is the proverb that says, "A little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands." For others, rest is Freedom 55, if you have the money to enjoy it. I myself am looking forward to Freedom 75, having passed 55 and 65. But life and I don't know this, but okay. But even experience shows that all rest is not good rest. And even experience reminds us that we need more than physical rest, don't we? The aspect of true rest that we seek, which would be a longing for rest from guilt or from the rest from fear, from insecurity, a peace that the Apostle Paul describes as that which passes all understanding. The truth is that a person who has tapped into true rest offered in the Scripture can, in the midst of the most stressful situations, find rest, find a sense of calm, a serenity, a sense of peace. We can think of a person in a lounge chair who would have even less rest for his soul as it is weighed down by sin and guilt. I, for example, would imagine that Daniel had a better night's sleep in the lion's den than Darius did on silk sheets imported from Egypt. Or our persecuted brothers and sisters in Stalin's gulag, who slept better on bread and water than Stalin's henchmen feeding on caviar and living in mortal fear of Stalin's paranoia, which is according to Isaiah's dictum, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mud and mire. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And remarkably so, there is no peace for the wicked. As you know, rest is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. By the seventh day, God finished the work that He was doing. On the seventh day, He rested. That is, He ceased from all His work. And God blessed the seventh day and He made it holy, because on it He rested from all the work of creating that He had done. So for 6 days, we read in the Word of God that He worked, but on the seventh day He rested. And after every one of those 6 days, if we were to go through Genesis chapter 1 this morning, but that was done ably well by Brother Kirk Wellum, each day closed with these words, and there was evening and morning the next day. It's almost as if God worked like a man. In the morning, He picked up His lunch pail, and in the evening, He returned home and He laid it down again. And so maybe it's not a 24-hour day, but a 12-hour day. And the angels came to Him and said, "Well, Lord, what was it today?" And today we spoke the word and light appeared. Today we spoke the word and the ground appeared. And the sons of heaven, the angels of glory, sang at creation. The key, though, in this is that each day followed a set pattern. There was work, there was a work completed, and there was an expression of satisfaction. Now, as every Sunday school teacher, as every Sunday school child knows, the rest described in Genesis 2:2 was not a rest due to exhaustion, a need to recoup energy by means of somnolence. This was a rest of satisfaction. This was a rest, as we have heard this week, of delight. God gloried, as it were, in His own glory, and rightfully so. As we glory in the glory of God, God alone has a right to glory in Himself. But notice again, the pattern is seen in Genesis chapter 2:1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished in all their vast array. So on the seventh day He rested. So first there was work, a work that was finished. There was total satisfaction, followed by a rest. Now that's important, I think. It is a clue for us. It is a key for us. Because if we note carefully the formula, evening and morning is not applied to the seventh day. This, as we shall see, is significant, and the reason is because Eden is, or at least Eden was, a garden of rest. That is, Adam and Eve, the custodians of the garden, the ones who guarded, as it were, the entrance of the garden, entered into God's rest and would have remained in God's rest had they not rebelled and changed allegiance. That's interesting, isn't it? There is no specific command given to Adam to keep the Sabbath day. He was in God's Sabbath rest. Obviously, then, rest in the Scripture cannot mean idleness, but more like the cessation of one activity finished in favor of another. Thus, God finished the work of creation, but He begins, if you like, the work of providence. And when Adam and Eve fell, He obviously begins the work of redemption. Jesus taught that in John 5:17. They were always complaining, were they not, that Jesus did not keep the Sabbath. And it was on this sticky point that they seemed to follow Jesus everywhere, trying to see that He could not be the Messiah because He had no idea how to keep the Sabbath day. And Jesus replies in John 5:17, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." As Leon Morris points out, because of His close relationship to the Father, Jesus works in the same way. The Sabbath cannot interfere with the work He must do. The Father's work of providence, but more than that, the Father's work of redemption. Adam and Eve would have been busy in the garden, obviously. They would not have been idle. They would have been enjoying, nevertheless, God's rest. Every day would be to them like a Sabbath day. Their labor would not be subject to the sweat of the brow. No menon needed. There would be no thorns or thistles. There would be no cruel frustrations or disappointments. There would be no need for weeds to apply in Adam's garden. And rebellion or resistance from nature would be non-existent. So MacArthur suggests the following, that Adam and Eve were completely righteous when they were created. They walked and talked with God as regularly and as naturally as they walked and talked with each other. They were at rest in its original and its fullest sense. They relied on God for everything. They had no anxieties, no worries, no pain, no frustration, no heartache or headaches. They did not need God's forgiveness because they had no sin to be forgiven of. They did not need consolation because they were never grieved. They did not need encouragement because they never failed. And they only needed His fellowship because they were created for Him. So this was their rest in God. And God rested in Adam and Eve. God completed His work. He rested, and they were His perfect work. And they rested gloriously in Him. It was heaven on earth. It was paradise and could have been the end of the story, but we know that it was only the beginning. So by one act of disobedience, the Scripture tells the first Adam, this first Adam who disobeyed the command and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this unhappy couple, this Adam and Eve, they were driven out of this Edenic paradise. They were driven out of the garden. You can imagine in a certain sense that they were pushed. They were not anxious to go into the wilderness of this world. They were not anxious to leave the delights and the beauty of the garden which they had experienced. But they had sinned. They had violated God's command, and they had violated the place where He had met with them. And they could no longer abide there. And as they were pushed out of this Edenic garden, their rest came to an end. And so we read In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, that God was very serious about the matter. He was determined they should not eat of the tree of life and be immortal. So it reads, after He drove the man out in Genesis 3 and 24, He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden a cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the tree of life. Now the fall of Adam, as we all know so very well, is cataclysmic and has influences for the universe, even as it has influence upon you and I. It had influence upon Adam and Eve and Adam's progeny as well. And the essential harmony of the universe that harmony that called forth God's double blessing had been shattered, and now chaos and confusion and dissonance had been substituted. And the Apostle Paul affirms the same in Romans chapter 8 and 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning. And has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And now 2,000 years later, the creation continues to groan. Adam's sin is cataclysmic, if you like, with dire consequences and results. But we give thanks to God that it is not irredeemable. So that in the midst of the ruin caused by his one act of disobedience, we read that the sinning couple receive a word of hope, a gospel message, the proto-evangelium, as we speak about God speaking to the serpent. And God says to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. That's the bad news, if you like. Now, we have a little bad news here for us. There's a little good news. But you notice God puts the enmity there because it is necessary that He put the enmity there. We wonder why the world is so difficult and why the world is so hard. But the reason is that you and I would lie down in the world if God didn't continually stir us up to be at enmity with all that does not reflect to the glory of God. And then He brings the good news. He says, this seed of the woman, and of course the woman does not have the seed, but the man, but in Christ's case it was the seed of the woman, he will crush your head. But in doing so, you will bruise his heel. And we recognize in that at Calvary, Satan bruised his heel. It was necessary that his head might be crushed. So in a word that was stolen by Satan and Satan's craft and wile, it's to be restored by a promised seed, which is Jesus Christ, who crushes the head of the serpent. There is total victory over all the works of darkness. And there is total victory in that moment in time when his heel was bruised. Now, this lost real estate, if you like, is to be restored. The sword of the cherubim is to be sheathed. And for our thoughts this morning, the rest that was lost by the first Adam is to restored by the second Adam. For the first Adam was of the flesh, but the second Adam is a life-giving spirit. And these themes, if you like, as we have seen so excellently in the morning sessions, have played themselves out again and again as we have taken a panoramic view of the Scriptures. As we have begun in Genesis and have ended in Revelation, as we have seen these themes rippled through the Scriptures, and it has opened our eyes and opened our minds that it's not enough, if you like, just to read the daily bread and have a little verse once in a while. That God wants to have us see the whole plan, the overview, what He's doing in creation, not simply in our salvation, but in the restoration of that which He had been robbed of by this fallen angel. And so these themes play themselves out, as in the Old Testament theology by Kaiser, who points out that there were new items associated familiar references to be repeated, blessings and promises, blessing and promise of a seed, a land, a worldwide blessing and dominion, a king, a dynasty, and a rest, and God dwelling with His people. And so, since Adam fell, it is clear that our hearts are restless until we rest in Christ. The attempts at the many utopians, if you like, and the utopian dreams throughout mankind's history. Fascism is a utopian dream built on Satan's lie, of course. Communism is a utopian dream. Every ideology is a utopian dream, a primordial recall of a rest that was lost and a rest that is still being sought. by humanity, but not always known where it might be found. We think of the Muslim resurgence. It's also a utopian dream. It is longing ultimately, as Augustine said, all wars are longing for peace. It's a utopian dream, and their frustration is that there are those who stand in the presence or opposed to their utopian dream. But they're looking back to the Garden of Eden, whether they realize it or not, a rest that was lost, but they don't know that the cherubim is there, flashing backwards and forwards so that no one can enter in until the sword is sheathed in Jesus Christ Himself. As the spear enters into His body and outpours blood and water. So the rest that is enjoined between God and Adam has been broken, but God immediately begins the work of restoration, if you like. God calls a man from the Ur of the Chaldees, and we've heard a lot about Abraham and how wonderful that has been today. And He promises Abraham a seed, and He promises Abraham a land, and He promises also Abraham a blessing and to be a blessing to all. And He tells Abraham he will be his God, and he will dwell with his circumcised offspring in covenantal holiness. But when Abraham was blessed with a seed and a dynasty, the promise of the land was somewhat put off. For Abraham learns from God, "Know for certain your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." And so, as we saw throughout the week, for 400 years these slaves would know no Sabbath, and these slaves would know no rest. There would be no cessation of labor, and there would be no cessation of their hard toil. And as our brother Brad, I think, pointed out, every day they rose at sunrise and they began to make bricks again. And they would get into the troughs and their feet would go up and down, pounding the mud and then the bricks coming out. And when I was in Malawi, I saw how they did it. And the straw was put there. And then you had to dry the bricks. And then you had to kiln the bricks. And then you finally could build with the bricks. And that went on day after day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And there was no, thank God, it's Friday. Because you rose on Saturday and you did the bricks, and you rose on Sunday and you did the bricks. And this went on for 400 years, as long as the American Republic has been in existence. Half as long as the Canadian Republic has been in existence. And there is no question as when the boy grew up, well, what am I going to do for a living? What is my profession, Dad? A doctor? Am I going to be a doctor? Am I going to be a nurse if I'm a girl? No. You're going to make bricks. You're going to be a bricklayer. You're going to be like our brother who lays bricks. But he gets a rest, you see. There was no rest. You see, I'm not suggesting that a Sabbath day was ever kept previous to the release from bondage. And I do agree with Reisinger in his booklet, The Believer's Sabbath, that there's not a single instance recorded in Scripture of anyone keeping the Sabbath day as a Sabbath day of rest until Exodus 16 and the giving of the manna. Now, some might argue, of course, that the fourth commandment is found in Exodus 20 and 8. Remember the Sabbath day is evidence of some primordial recall of a past Sabbath before the bondage imposed upon them. But I don't think that that is necessarily the case, because to remember could simply mean from this day forward, make it your habitual practice. Our Lord Jesus said and commanded us that we were to remember Him in the command of the Lord's Supper. Remember this until I come. Do this in remembrance of me. That's what I'm trying to say, till I come. But the Lord's Supper wasn't previous to. It was when He established it. When was the Sabbath day instituted? When was the principle instituted? Well, I think it was instituted at Mount Sinai, for we read in Nehemiah 13 and 14, "You came down on Mount Sinai, you spoke from heaven, you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses." And why was it instituted besides being a benefit to mankind? For it was a benefit to mankind. It was instituted as a sign of the covenant that God made through through Moses with the people of Israel. It was separate and distinct from the other nine in the sense that it was a specific obligation that marked out Israel as God's covenant people. And so we read in Exodus 31, 12 and 17, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbath. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy.'" And you would think that after being in bondage for 400 years, the easiest thing in the world would be to keep a Sabbath day. The easiest thing in the world would be keep 1 year and seven and stay off the farm. The easiest thing in the world would be blow the trumpet on the 50th year of Jubilee and keep a year of Sabbath and trust your God that He would provide abundantly before the year so that you would have enough and abundantly so you could seed your crops in the third year. But you know, they had the most difficult time keeping this commandment. They had the most difficult time. It was a burden to them. It was a burden to them. So long as the old covenant then was in effect, and this was the sign of the old covenant, the sign of the covenant was to remain intact, and so it did. Brother Fellows tells us of our directors, to break the sign was as good as saying that they had rejected the whole covenant. And that's what made it so serious. And that's why the prophets hammered it again and again. To break the Sabbath was to say to God, "We will not keep your covenant." Therefore, it was punishable by death. It was the sign and the very heart of the covenant. And it would seem that as the first covenant was with the coming of the new aging and becoming obsolete, then the sign of the covenant had to disappear with it. And so you read in Hebrews 8 and 13 of the aging of the old covenant becoming into obsolescence because a new covenant had come. And that covenant had been established with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A new covenant in which Jesus said it is not right to pour new wine into old wineskins, because if we do, the wine will spill out. No, new wineskins. A new covenant is required because the wine that I'm pouring out is more glorious than anything Moses ever saw or the Israelites ever experienced. The sign itself would undergo radical modification, if you like, when we come to the New Testament. But why is there a Sabbath sign? I think we have to ask ourselves that question. Why is it that this was chosen, the rest sign was chosen, as the sign of the covenant that God was making with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai? Well, you'll observe that Moses gives two reasons, if you like, for the Sabbath as a sign. It's interesting. When you read the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, and then you read them Deuteronomy chapter 5, and you think to yourself, all of that was printed by God, but as a matter of fact, it wasn't. There was the basic instruction, and then Moses had some editorial comment to make as to the instructions given by God. And of course, editorial comment as he is inspired of God. He's not dreaming it up, but in Exodus 20 and 11, it says, "For 6 days the Lord made the heavens and earth." That's the reason for the sign. But He rested on the seventh day. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we see that He editorializes in this fashion about the fourth commandment. "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." So you see, it's the same command, but it sort of has two faces. It looks to two different directions, if you like. It looks backwards, and it also looks forward. As John Murray in his essay on the pattern of the Lord's Day writes, "The Sabbath commandment derives its sanction not only from God's rest in creation, but also from redemption out of Egypt's bondage." And then Murray shares this with us. It bears directly upon the question of its relevance in the New Testament. But before we get too far ahead, we need to ask, what was the relevance of that weekly Sabbath and perhaps the other Sabbaths, but especially the weekly Sabbath as those who lived in the Old Covenant? Well, we've seen that the Sabbath has pointed right in two directions. It pointed to the past, and in a sense, it pointed to a past, and there it says the rest that Adam and Eve had enjoyed, our first parents, had been lost by their rebellion and by their sin. Don't forget. And then, interestingly enough, it pointed to a future and reminded them that there is coming a day of redemption, when that rest which was lost in Adam would be restored once and for all. It goes backwards and it goes forward. And when you think of the Sabbath was something like the sacrifices, were they not? Because you remember that Israel, they would sacrifice morning and evening, and then they'd bring special sacrifices, and then they'd have Sabbath rest sacrifices, and there seems to me that they were always sacrificing, and blood was always being shed, and it seemed that the whole sacrificial system had but one message for them, that there is a coming hope, but the rest is not yet. Well, the Sabbath performed the same function, didn't it? Because as they rested on the seventh day, which would be the Saturday, then the next Saturday they must rest again. And the next Saturday after that, they must rest again. And so they were reminded, rest after rest, that the rest had not yet arrived. The rest had not yet come. It was still in the future that they had not achieved it themselves. And you can remember, imagine on the day of Jubilee, that wonderful 50th day when the trumpet sounded throughout the land and the ram's horns, and suddenly the slave, he laid down his hose and his hoe, and his wife came along with him and his children, and they marched off the farm. It was the year of Jubilee. They were free. The shackles were broken. And that fellow that was in deep debt, his debts were forgiven. And that fellow had lost his farm. His farm was returned to him. Oh, what glorious golden jubilee. 10 more years and my wife will make it. Her and I. Our golden, golden anniversary. But my dear friends, after the year was over, well, then again the debts began to pile up. And then again, some Israelites had to sell themselves into slavery. And then again, someone lost his farm and another lost his farm and had to wait another 50 years. And the whole thing reminded them that they hadn't entered into the true golden jubilee. Well, the name of Joshua occurs also, as we shall see, in regard to the concept of rest, and it's interesting, isn't it? We see in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8, which Paul read to us this morning, and not Mark, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There's Joshua, and Joshua is a man of faith, and Joshua had entered into the rest in the land of Canaan, as you see, but he hadn't given them the true rest. So the name of Joshua has to be mentioned in regard to the concept of rest. It's an interesting one. We have seen that Israel is blessed, if you like, with a day of rest, but also is promised a place of rest. Recall the Garden of Eden, if you like, as the place of rest. Now guarded by the cherubim, a man is driven into exile. He is away from God's presence. But the amazing thing about all of this, isn't it? The God who has finished the work of creation begins a work of redemption. He chooses Israel and dwells in their midst. He's chased man out, but now he comes to man again. And he commands a tent, as we saw yesterday, to be built. A holy place where the cherubim spread their wing over the mercy seat. How terrible then, how wicked then, how sinful then, that in God's great condescension, His grace and His mercy to dwell with the people of Israel, that they should commit idolatry in His presence and adultery before His face, and that they should push God outside of the camp. So that Moses must pray, and Moses must plead with God not to destroy them, and plead with God to go up with them, because if God does not go up with them, they cannot go. Isn't that an awesome thing? This mercy of our God and compassion of our God who comes to us time and time again, seeking our fellowship, and in our busyness and in our haste and perhaps in our pride, He's left outside the camp. But we read in Deuteronomy 12 and 9, since you have not yet reached the resting place and the inheritance, and Moses, of course, is speaking to the future of them crossing the Jordan, the Lord your God is giving you, but you will cross the Jordan. You will settle in the land the Lord is giving you as an inheritance, and He will give you rest from all your enemies round you so that you will lie in safety. And then the place that the Lord will choose for the dwelling for His name. In that place, He'll choose a dwelling. And thus, they will rest secure in God and in the place that He chose. And there He also will rest. And so rest must certainly include, and perhaps primarily include, resting and trust in God and He abiding with us. But here is the question is, what was the ultimate rest of God? Because was it when they entered Canaan and conquered it? Or did they achieve the rest that they sought? And the rest that was lost in Adam, if you like? Well, if you read Joshua chapter 21 and verse 43, so the Lord gave Israel, and this is a great verse, all the land He had sworn to give them to their forefathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And I was interested in Brad's presentation. There they were slaves 400 years in Egypt, and they were working for the Egyptians, and they weren't getting paid for it. And then they took the possessions of the Egyptians. But all those 400 years they were working, the Canaanites were working for them. And they didn't know it. They're going into a land, they're going to possess their houses, they're going to possess the olive groves, they're going to possess the vineyards, and they didn't even plant them. God is already preparing a place for them. You see, the wicked work for us. The wicked work for us. They think they're working against us, but it's not so, is it? So the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as He had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all of their enemies over to them. Not one of them, all of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. Imagine that. We come to the end of Joshua. Every one of God's promises to Israel had not failed. Every one was fulfilled. And yet we still see some people saying, God owes something to the Israelites. After the flesh. Every one of the promises are fulfilled. Not one of them has failed. But you see, like the Sabbath day, the Sabbath land was but a foreshadowing of a more perfect and a better things. Because even Abraham, who didn't have but a square foot, even Abraham longed for a better country. I've been to Israel. It's beautiful. I love Canada. I like America too. But I'm longing for a better country. My citizenship isn't here. My citizenship is above. It's a heavenly one. These are just foretastes. This is just down payment, if you like. This is just God holding out something to us in a wonderful way that makes us hunger and thirst for the reality of it. Joshua didn't give them a rest, did he? Well, we've considered a little bit, and perhaps all too briefly, and perhaps you were expecting something else, and I'm sorry about that, but you see, we need to go a little bit into the New Testament now before we close, because the significance of the Old Testament rest, if you like, or the rest of the Old Testament is pointing towards something. It is pointing towards something that they were hungering after, that we hunger after, that we thirst after. You know, we are restless people even when we are in Jesus Christ, aren't we? Far too restless. Oh, you know, it's a marvelous thing if you can have godliness and contentment too. Have you ever checked yourself at the Carey Conference this week how many times you've complained? Don't ask my wife. She keeps score. Have you checked yourself how many times you've murmured and grumbled about something or other? Oh, sometimes we look back at the Israelites, oh, those murmuring, grumbling Israelites, and think, they're strange. Where I was back there, I wouldn't be like that. And then we do the same thing. My dear friends, they didn't come to that rest. They didn't come to that promised rest. That rest that looked back to the rest lost in Adam, and the rest that looked forward to the ultimate rest and restoration of man. And not only man, but creation of the universe. And so as we come to the New Testament, and I can't go through all the treatment of the New Testament on the Sabbath day, but as we come to the New Testament, we ask ourselves, is that Sabbath in the old still in force in the new? Is that what they were looking forward to, a cleaned up Sabbath in the new covenant, the one where all the encrustations of the Pharisees were removed and it shone in all its brilliant glory? Is that the rest which these other rests spoke about? Is the Sabbath rest in the old covenant enhanced in the new and regarded as inviolable? There's excellent John Murray, and no one would take on John Murray in their right mind, but he answers the question positively, writing, and notice what he says. It is the fullness and the richness of the new covenant that accord to the Sabbath ordinance increased relevance, sanction, and blessing. Wow. In other words, the Sabbath, if you like, I suppose, I don't know what's happened to the other Sabbaths, but I know how it's regarded as in the moral law, of course, and therefore it is the Sabbath that is taken out of the old into the new. That Sabbath is not diminished, according to Murray, by Christ's coming, but it's brushed off and it is made more relevant. It is made even more important than it was in the Old Testament. Well, that's rather surprising, isn't it? It's rather surprising in the light of Matthew chapter 12, 1 and 5, the incident between Jesus and the Pharisees regarding the disciples harvesting grain on the Sabbath. They're going through the grain field and they're taking a few heads and they're rubbing off the chaff and they're taking a gulp or two. And the Pharisees were looking on, and they said something like this: "Look, your disciples are doing something that is unlawful on the Sabbath. What kind of rabbi are you?" And instead of our Lord saying, "Tut, tut, disciples, we mustn't be harvesting the grain, you know, on the Lord's day," he takes on the Pharisees. And he takes on the Pharisees. And he reminds the Pharisees that the priests do things on the Lord's day that is not called work, and yet they had to work. And they violated, if you like, the commandment, and yet God blessed. And then he makes this absolute claim to deity. And it is an absolute claim to deity. He says that I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. They had to recognize there's only one Lord of the Sabbath. That was Jehovah, and Jesus was claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath. I don't agree in the sense with MacArthur, says that as Lord of the Sabbath, he could do as he pleased on the Sabbath, because while he was in the flesh, as it were, he was still under the law. And as he was under the law, then he was obedient to the old covenant because he was in the old covenant. But I don't agree with John Murray that Jesus was really establishing a Sabbath principle by scraping away Pharisaic incrustations to make it shine all the brighter. I do believe, as Lord of the Sabbath, he was about to make changes that were so dramatic and radical that the mold of rest would be broken forever. I do believe that he was pouring new wine into new wineskins because the old could not hold.
I do believe that he was bringing a rest that the Pharisees had no idea of, and he was incensed, saying to them, if you understood your own scriptures and had a panoramic view, you would find that you have never entered into your rest, and I am the rest that has come. And like the temple, you have not seen the glory of God in me. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14, verse 5, one considers one day more sacred than another, and another man considers every day alike. We're not to beat ourselves up about this matter, my dear friends. By faith you take one day, by faith I take another, or all day alike. But we have found our rest in Jesus Christ. Why, you could keep the Sabbath, Old Covenant Sabbath, you could keep it to the T better than any Pharisee, better than any man that ever lived. But if you miss the rest of God, which is Jesus Christ, it'll do you no good on Judgment Day. Clearly, Paul saw that the new wine was to be poured into the new wineskins and was not so nearly enamored with the day as was John Murray. It's interesting that every injunction found in the Ten Commandments is reinforced in the New, except that day of rest. One might think it was an irresponsible attitude unless the Lord of the rest had affirmed the same. He didn't just come to change the day from Saturday to Sunday. He had come to change the very form of it. Here is a gospel going into a Gentile world where Sabbath days were unknown, and yet the apostles never uttered the word Sabbath breakers. Nor will it do to say that the Sabbath was universally accepted and needed no further injunction. A change of the day negates that claim, as does the fact that every other command, whether idolatry or blasphemy, murder, adultery, covetousness, is mentioned over and over again in apostolic teaching by way of exhortation. But when we come to Hebrews chapter 4, and I'll emphasize this and close with a few other applications. We have the apostolic take, if you like, on what is entailed in the biblical theme of rest. Murray says that the context of the passage is all important for its interpretation and for the appreciation of its implications, and I say amen. Except I think Murray ignores the context. The epistle is written to converted Jews, as we know, and as the title suggests, and they are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ by their fellow Jews. And they're thinking to themselves, well, you know, we can go back to the old ways. Because after all, the old ways were ordained by God. They could say that much about them, couldn't they? The old ways were ordained by God. All of those things, those sacrifices, the temple and all of those things. The days were all ordained by God. We could go back there and escape some of this persecution. They were justified in doing so. And the writer of the Hebrews says, no, my dear friend, you cannot go back. The old ways are passing away. The old ways have become obsolete. The new has come. They have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In fact, they all pointed to Jesus Christ, as we've seen so clearly on these mornings as we have shared together. The old scaffolding is beginning to come down and is being made clear. The desire to go back would be like going back to Egypt again and returning to Egypt. My brothers and sisters, he said, you cannot do that. And there's another reason you cannot do it. Because the old rest has passed away. It's passed away. As he shows in Hebrews chapter 3 and 18, Israel never obtained the rest that they were seeking. And the reason being because of unbelief. They failed to trust God. They failed to trust God that if you had a day off, he could still provide for you. They never entered into the rest. They didn't enter in because of unbelief. He's going back to Kadesh Barnea, isn't he? In Hebrews chapter 4, he takes a moment to unpack the nature of Israel's rest and ours. He says, according to Hebrews 4, that the promise of entering the rest still stands, meaning it was still before them and it's still available. And in a certain sense, it's still available to you and I this morning. Some of you have entered into that rest. Some of you may be sitting here this morning saying, oh, I am a restless soul indeed. I have not found my rest at all. I'm hungering. I'm thirsting. I know not where to find it. Well, there it is before you. It still awaits, if you like, your faith and your belief. But there is a condition, isn't there, attached to it? Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Be careful. Because as in the old covenant they fell short, we can fall short in the new covenant. If we lack faith, if we fail to trust the living Christ, that is, it was theirs for the taking. And what a shame for them to die of thirst when that spring of water was flowing from the desert itself. Enter in and take the land. Caleb said, you can do it. God will go before us. And then in verse 2, he takes the example of what happened to their forefathers. A rest, he says, and that's not the gospel rest. In a certain sense, was preached to them. A gracious promise was given to them. And they needed to, all they needed to do was trust God and obey His word, and they would gain the promised land. But of course, hidden in the rest, that gospel that was given them, the good news, was the city that was not made with hands. And there at Kadesh Barnea, they stood and they wavered. There was the fortresses. There were the giants. How can we do it? And they threatened to stone Moses and Joshua and Caleb. They murmured against God. And because of their unbelief, their corpses were left in the wilderness. And then in verse 3, we who have believed enter that rest. We enter the rest, just as God said. And then he says something that is strange as he quotes Psalm 95, I declared an oath in my anger, they will never enter my rest. Why will they never enter His rest? Why did He swear? Because of their unbelief. They never entered. They died in the wilderness. In a sense, He's talking about the same rest, and He is talking about two different rests. One is the earthly, the promised land, that could be gained also by faith. But if they had trusted God like Caleb, they would have not only gotten the down payment, but they would have gotten eternal life. So when the writer says, speaking as a Christian, says, we who have believed entered that rest, he's obviously not talking about an Old Testament promise. That's impossible. He's talking about what it represented. We've entered into the rest that God has provided for His people, which is Jesus Christ the Lord, and all that entails. And yet His work has been finished since the creation of the world. He goes back to the original rest. The work is finished. And the writer answers them that the rest is, assures them that the rest is not an empty promise. The rest has already been there. The reason they didn't achieve it, it was not because God had been unfaithful, but they had failed to trust. And the writer goes on to point out that God Himself tells them that on the seventh day God rested from all His works. You see, there was a work, and then there was a finished work, and then there was a blessing, and then there was a rest according to creation. But now the Creator Himself has come, and He has done a work on the cross. And He has finished the work on the cross. And He has pronounced a blessing on the work on the cross, for He has risen from the dead. And now He has entered in His rest. For our great high priest now sits at the right hand of the Father, and he sits like no other priest because the work is finished, putting all of his enemies under his feet, the last enemy being death. In a certain sense, he was saying that Israel never really entered into its rest. But God had a will. God had and will have a people. So we see in verse 6, it still remains that some will enter that rest. And it still remains today that some will enter that rest. All is not lost. Psalm 95, 7 and 8. Today, if you hear His voice, do you harden your hearts? All this week, you've been hearing the voice of God. You know, sometimes we've been praying and we've been saying, Lord, will You bless us and will You come down? And Lord, will You convert? And Lord, oh, will You just help the preacher on Sunday evening and help the preacher in the morning services? And He's been doing that. You see? We still think that the prayer has to be answered. He's been present. He's been speaking. He's been talking. He's been taking the Word. He's been inviting us, our restless souls, to come and rest in Jesus Christ. 95 and 7 and 8, the Psalm says today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. Don't close your hearts. The salvation rest found in the Old Testament, rejoiced in by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the many throughout the Old Testament is still present today because the gospel was preached to them too. They looked forward to it. We look back upon it, but the rest was still preached. It was preached to those Sabbath time and time again that there's a rest coming. Be faithful, remain faithful to the covenant, and you will achieve the promise. The offer now is without types and shadows, but the condition of receiving is the same, belief and faith. And the promise is the same, eternal life. And then he makes clear the rest that Joshua gave was not the ultimate rest. Otherwise, David would never have said today. Isn't it interesting? David couldn't build a tabernacle because he was a bloody man. And so it was Solomon, a man of peace. Joshua could not give them the rest because he was a bloody man. And he took that sword and he slew the Canaanites at the command of God. But Jesus said, I did not come to condemn. I came to save. I did not bring a sword and slay my enemies, but I died for my enemies on that cruel cross. It took a man of peace to give us the ultimate rest. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God on the seventh day. There remains a Sabbath rest. And it's not Palestine. It's not the Sabbath day. Because look at verse 10 for a minute. He makes it clear that the rest is the cessation of our works of self-righteousness and a resting in Christ's righteousness alone. And that's it. You'll notice that in every speaker, preacher, I should say, in the morning sessions, they come to the same conclusion. The question I asked Stephen Kring yesterday, he comes to the same conclusion. It doesn't matter if he saw the back part of God, Moses. We see Jesus. We see Jesus in a way Moses could never see him. Have you been with me so long, Philip? And you have not seen the Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He that comes to rest in me receives all the privileges and promises of God, because all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And I try to impress upon my congregation again and again as I grow longer in the tooth to point them to Jesus. Point them to Jesus in everything and in all things. Make your rest there. Well, my time is finished, and I had a few more things to say about this rest, but I will have to pass over. I would just like to say, have you found that rest this morning? Have you come to Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Are you this morning a hungry and thirsty soul? Are you someone who has wandered like a Cain on the wilderness with a mark on your heart? Sin that you cannot get rid of. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. This plays over again and again in the New Testament that the rest is found in Jesus Christ. My dear friends, isn't it a marvelous and it's a thoughtful thing that by one act of disobedience, they wiped out the rest. But by many acts of disobedience, the second rest offered in Jesus Christ cannot be destroyed. Cannot be destroyed. And you find it throughout the scriptures in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so no one can boast. And then you notice, as that work is finished, another work is begun. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance to do. Works finished, works blessed, works that bring to rest in order to bring another activity of a people of God who work for Christ, not to be saved, but because they are saved. We could go into the book of Revelation, of course, and speak of the rest, that final rest, the consummation of all things. But I thought you might be interested in a little something here, if I can find it, by Grimshaw, which I have been reading recently. You're reminded in Revelation 21 and 4, there will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away, and we will have entered into our ultimate rest. But I just want to read what Grimshaw has to say about it, and then I'm finished, and I think I'm finished pretty well on time. Grace and mercy and peace to you, he says, from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It is well with some sorts of people that you have had or now have to do with. It is well with those of you in Christ who are gone to God. It is well with those of you in Christ who are not gone to God. It is well with those of you who earnestly long to be in Christ, that they may go to God. It is well for those who neither desire to be in Christ nor to go to God. Because you see, there's still hope. There's a Sabbath rest. And it is only bad with such who, being out of Christ, are gone to the devil. Them it's best to let alone and say no more about them. And then he says, it is well with those of you who, being in Christ, are gone to God. You, ministers and members of Christ, have no more doubt or pain about them. They are now and forever out of the reach of the world, the flesh, and the devil. They are gone where the wicked cease from troubling, and where the weary at rest, they are sweetly reposing in Abraham's bosom. They dwell in his presence, who hath redeemed them, where there is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. They are waiting for the joyful morning of the resurrection, where their vile bodies shall be made like unto his glorious body, and shall be reunited to the soul, shall receive the joyful sentence, and inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundations of the world. I'm telling you, if you're in Christ this morning, it is well with you. It is well with you. And we look forward to the consummation of the rest that Jesus won on the cross for us. We have all already had a foretaste of the glory divine. We have already received the Holy Spirit of God, which is the seal of our redemption. And we look forward to the day when the flesh can trouble us no more, the devil can trouble us no more, the world can no more have its hooks in us. We look forward to the day when there's no more pain or sorrow. We look forward to the day when we are filled with joy, and when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we shall have no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. I don't know. I had a dream the other night that the Lord was returning. I had a dream the other night that as he was returning, and there was the shout of the archangel, and there was the blast of the trumpet, and I was coming with him, and I was saying to that vile body of mine, get up, you lazy bones. It's time to work for Christ through all eternity. And we'll receive glorious immortal bodies just like the bodies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the rest of Scripture.